I invite the congregation to open up your scriptures to the Song of Solomon in chapter 5.
The Song of Solomon in chapter 5 will be where we will be reading and spending our time in the scriptures, so that you understand where we are going. We are going to the law of God once again. You may recall that we were in the Lord's Prayer, and we went through the Lord's Prayer, and we saw the petitions and how we ought to pray. And we spent a good amount of time on that third petition, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And we went through what is the will of God? What is the revealed will of God? And it is the Ten Commandments, and it is its summary of the will of God. Summary of the will of God for the Christian life. And so we went through it, and we went from the first commandment, we went all the way through to the seventh, and we just dabbled in the beginning of the seventh commandment. And so now we will be returning to this revealed will of God, and therefore, in many ways, to the Lord's Prayer. What is the will of God in earth as it is in heaven? How it ought to look in this life which we live. And so we come here now and we consider the seventh commandment. And so why are we in the Song of Solomon? Why aren't we in Ephesians 5? Why aren't we in Exodus 20 once again? Well, this is why. As your pastor, I will indeed fail you in many ways. My weaknesses are great, but I am praying that God from start to finish will not have me fail you in regard to this. In regard to lifting up Christ. My desire is to lift up Christ and for you to see Him as glorious in every sermon, if I may. That is my goal, that you may take a look upon His face and see Him and love Him more and more. And that has something to do about the seventh commandment. For it is not only the job of the pastor that this would be so, but it is also the job of the husband, the wife, the man, the woman. Single man, single woman, it's your job to lift up Christ and that others may see Him and their affections may be moved. And so I come here to this chapter of Song of Solomon that you may see this, that you may see the loveliness of Christ, and that it may be a jumping off point for us to consider the relationships that we ought to have, how we ought to seek marriage, how we ought to be husbands and wives, how we ought to be men and women. And so, as we read the Word of God, I invite, if you are able, to stand to hear this Word from the very mouth of our Lord Jesus. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 9 to 16. Hear the Word of the Lord. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." You may be seated. The context of this description of the bridegroom, the groomsman of the bride, which is the church. Let me remind the congregation, if you do not remember, when we have been here before. I believe Shaney has preached on the Song of Solomon and perhaps some others. And you may remember that this is an allegory. This is not just Solomon. This isn't Solomon's historical account of his marriages. It's a direct, by the Holy Spirit, image of Christ and His church. It's the description of a perfect marriage in regard to the man. You'll never find in the Song of Solomon any fault with the man. And that tells us it's not about Solomon. It's not about his historical marriages. No, it's a direct picture of Christ and His church. Because Christ is the only groom. He's the only husband, which is perfect. And so we see a description of this bride, of her husband. And we see the glory of His person. And we see in these images, they're supposed to take our mind to Christ. They're not supposed to take our mind to an image of what He actually looks like, or to what actually Solomon looked like. No, it is to take in these images in which the Holy Spirit has used these words elsewhere in Scripture to the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Do you see Jesus as lovely? Well, this is what the church sees. Are you part of the church? Well, then you ought to have the ability, like the church here has proclaimed in this chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, to tell the world, tell those walking out there, that Christ is lovely. He's lovely in your life. You have a testimony given. A testimony that's unique to you. Like your fingerprint, you have a testimony of Christ dealing with you. Of His love for you. Which cannot be chronicled by any other. This is not only true of the individual. It's true of congregations. We, as the Phoenix Reformed Presbyterian Church, have a story, have a testimony of the love of Christ for us as a congregation. Through the thick and the thin, He's been with us. He's loved us. He's given us pastors. He's given us elders. He's given us deacons. For He loves us. And yes, the men are not perfect. But Christ, He who is the head of these men, has always been perfect. And so, behind this allegory is a great mystery. And I would like to read, as a way of introduction, about what we are getting into here. Of the mystery which is so called in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. Hear the word of God from this place. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning man and wife. Is that what he says? No, in verse 32 he says this. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Yes, the Song of Solomon is about a man and his wife. But I speak a great mystery unto you. For this is speaking concerning Christ and the church. And so what is held up to us here today, the beloved of the church, is none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the context of these verses. It follows after the church being in a sleepy state. Christ comes and He knocks on the door of the heart of the church. And the church is not thinking upon her husband. The church is sleepy. She's in a dream-like state or trance. And she doesn't even want to bother to open the door for him. She cares very little about who's on the other side of that door. She is in a state of where she just wants to sleep. She just wants to be left alone. She doesn't want to be in touch with her husband. Because it's too hard for her to get up in a sleepy state. It's too hard for her to put on her slippers, to put on her nightgown, that she may get up and open up the locked door. She's locked the door, thinking she's safe without her husband. She's alone. thinking she's safe. And when the Lord Jesus comes and knocks, she's not ready to come and answer. Isn't that so many of us here today? Our trust is so small. Our faith is like a mustard seed. It's enough for us to be called a child of God. It's enough for us to call ourselves Christians. But we are asleep in many ways. And our faith is not strong. It's weak. It's not helping others. We're alone and we are not even caring to open the door for Christ. We're not spending much time with Him. And we're just in this sleepy state of a spiritual vitality where that's missing. But then the Holy Spirit comes. And as we perhaps hear the footsteps of Christ as He goes away, and we feel once again a small burning of the Holy Spirit, of the loveliness of Christ. And so we want to be with Him. And so our faith is strengthened just a little, enough to get up and to run to the door. But we unlock the door and He's no longer there. He's away from us. And now we have to look for Him. Now we have some spiritual vitality. Now we have a strengthened faith where we can go and we can look for Christ. We look for Him though and He's not there. He's withdrawn from us. He's teaching us a lesson, church. He's teaching you a lesson, Christian, of how you must seek after Him, of how lovely He is. He's having this sense of the love of Jesus Christ come to your mind, and it must be witnessed now to the world. For what happens? Well, she goes to the daughters of Jerusalem. She goes to the rest of the church. She goes to the church in the west side of the valley, in the east side of the valley, the south side of the valley, the north side of the valley. And she says this. This is my beloved. Have you seen Him? There's a searching. Are you searching this morning for Jesus Christ as we approach into this text? Are you searching for Him? Or are you still sleepy and warm and don't care to be bothered? But you see here, the daughters of Jerusalem ask this question in verse 9. What is your beloved more than another? What's so great about this Christ in whom you are searching for? And this is how each and every one of us needs to be looking at our relationships with other Christians, and especially, therefore, with unbelievers. We ought to be proclaiming how Christ is greater than our other beloveds. And this is the danger. So many of us here have other beloveds besides Christ. We have our idols, don't we? We have those which we love more than Jesus. What is it for you? Look at your time. Where you spend your time is where your beloveds are. Look at your money. Where you spend your money is where your beloveds are. Look at the inward state of your feelings. Do you have a feeling or an inward desire for something? When maybe you should be doing family worship, or you should be doing prayer, or you should be doing... But there's something else you want to get to. You want to get through this worship with your family. You want to get through this reading of your Bible so you can get to that next thing which is not in relation to Christ. It's movies. It's those other things which bring joy to your heart and so much quicker and easier than Christ. But you see, if you want to be able to take the world and to take the world under the hand of faith and crush it down, you must be able to do this. Tell the world how Christ is a greater beloved than which you love in the world. Can you say this thing? Can you witness not only to the world, not only to this neighborhood, not only to your co-workers, not only to the unbeliever, not only to your friends, but can you witness in your own heart of hearts that you love Christ above all? That He is so much more glorious than any other thing which you love. And so as we go through these things, and I try to draw a connection between the symbol and what it means and what we are to set our mind on, let it stir up your affections. Let be thinking about Christ and how He is more beloved in your own life. How He is greater than the other things in your life because of how He has moved upon your soul. I'm so encouraged that the mere preaching of the word is not the only means that God uses. I'm so encouraged that He also uses you, your life, the power of your testimony. I've heard a preacher once say that there's five gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there's you. You're that fifth gospel by which the world may see Jesus Christ. It's the healing in your life and in your wounds. The wounds of your life have been healed by Jesus Christ. Why? Why did He give you wounds? Why did He heal it? So that you may testify. So that you may be the gospel according to you. So let us look at this. The loveliness of Christ. This, I thought at first as I was studying it that it would be just a simple movement from north to south, from His head to His glorious toes. For many times this is how someone is described in the scriptures. But this is not how it is arranged. The Holy Spirit has in this description, noticing Christ afar off and noticing Him or seeing Him close. And this makes sense, for she's searching for her beloved. And these daughters of Jerusalem, they want to know a description of Him that they may be able to find Him, and when they find Him, to be able to tell her. And how are they to know? Well, today perhaps we would have a picture and we would print out the picture and we would give it to them. Daughters of Jerusalem, this is what my beloved looks like. But not so. Here we see a far out outline so that you can notice the beloved from afar. And as you draw closer to Him, the details come in more of our purview. And so we can see Him better, and we can be sure by the description of Him in a closer manner that it is indeed He, the beloved of the bride, the beloved of Christ. And so let us turn and look. Verses 11 to 13, 14 in the beginning of 15 is that far out view of Christ, that seeing Him from afar. But that latter part of 15, that latter part of 15 and 16 is that view of Christ up and close. And so let us consider Christ generally. He's generally stated here, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. It needs to be true that Jesus is the chief among 10,000, that He is the greatest of all. He's the greatest in your affections. That means in the way you experience the Spirit of God. That experience with the Spirit is above any other experience. That it's love, the love that you have. Perhaps that's one of those affections. Or that peace that you have is greater than the peace that you feel underneath the mighty a soldier. Our soldiers, they go in and they make a city feel safe. There's a taking over of the city by the Taliban. But our soldiers, our Marines go in and they totally liberate this city and they protect them. And the people feel safe. That peace and that safety which they feel, it should be greater. It should be a chiefer. It should be white and ruddy. It should be glorious, that is. White and red. Why this? See, these are the colors of royalty. These are the colors of purity. These are the colors of those which are chief among all. And this is our Christ, is He not? This is our Christ, church, but is this your Christ today? When you experience Christ in the Scriptures, can you say, oh, this brings me more joy than that latest flick on Netflix? Or that new movie coming out on the Avengers? Is the hero of Christ greater than the hero or the heroine that you're watching on the world's entertainments? Or is He just maybe a chief, but not among 10,000, maybe among 2 or 3 or 10? But is He the chief among 10,000 in your heart today? This is the general understanding that the daughters of Jerusalem ought to know. When they see Him, they'll see right away there's something about Him that's great. And so she goes to the particulars. But the particulars afar off. You'll see his head. You'll see his head, it says. In verse 11. The most fine gold. His head and gold being of the richest. And when we look at how the Holy Spirit talks about the head of Christ, we see that he is the head of the church. We see that he is the head over all things. And that this has been given to him in his mediatorship from the Father. That he may rule all things according to the power of his will for the sake of the good of his church. This is why it is connected to gold. For the riches of the nations are made the riches for the church. There will be a day coming, and indeed we have seen this in history, where kings and queens will be giving their riches for the sake of the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of Christ and his headship over the church. And what makes this glorious headship over his church so wonderful, so rich, is his Godhead. The fact that he is not a mere man. This is not a power given to God to a David. David was a mere man. This is given to a Jesus of Nazareth, a God-man in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt fully and bodily. A mystery beyond all mysteries. Something to be watched at from afar. But you really can't know the fullness of it, for he is infinite. Are you trusting in his kingly plan? Are you trusting in his divine maintenance of his church? His arrangement for his church to be destroyed in perhaps a place in Africa? We hear about Boko Haram and how they're cutting off the heads of Christians. Are we trusting in him that he has arranged this in his kingly headship? And yet there's something good for his church. There's a gold there. There is a gold there that perhaps we won't see. And from afar off, we can only trust. But we know that in the particulars, indeed, he will bring it for the good of his church. Look at his hair. It's bushy and black as a raven. This bushy in the original is this idea of curl. It's a full head of hair, is the sense of the original. You know how if you have a curly hair, you can pull it out and it's quite long, but you let go and it comes back in. And it's just a fullness of the hair, of the locks of the head. And what does this mean in regard to Christ? Well, you see, Christ has this fullness. There's this fullness of all the perfections that he is for his people. He's fully their priest. There needs to be no other sacrifice for sins. He's fully their prophet. There needs to be no additions to this word. When Jesus came, it's done, it's full, and it's complete. He's a fullness in all of the offices of his mediatorship, in the fullness of his kingship, in which his head alone and the gold thereof teaches us. There is always a vigorousness about Christ. Christ is not only full in all of his perfections for us, but there is also this liveliness. You see, the blackness of his hair speaks to his youthfulness. He's not getting weaker with age, but he is greater than the greatest wine, for with his age is still a virility, a youthful vigor in which he is protecting his church and loving her. Oh, do you have such energy and activity that it doesn't grow old in your seeking after Christ? Or do you get a little cold after a while? Do you get to be like the church, laying upon your bed, sleeping, and not thinking upon Christ and his activity for you that should spurn your activity for his kingdom and for his person and his love? Notice she goes on to his eyes. But she doesn't speak about the details of the color or something you would see when up close. But more, she speaks about what you would see from afar. You could tell that someone's eyes, even from afar, they're set right. They're beautiful. They're symmetrical. There's what's the description here? The eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk. They're fitly set. The Holy Spirit used this type of verbiage about that in the priests, which had the jewels of his breastplate, which had the jewels which represented each of the tribes of Israel, the people of God. They were fitly set, the Holy Spirit said. Perfectly done. Perfectly bejeweled. And so is the eyes of Christ. What are the eyes of Christ? They are his knowledge. They are his omniscience. And I love how the Holy Spirit gives us this description of it being like a dove. Being like a dove by the rivers of waters. It reminds me of that glorious passage in the Gospel of Mark where he saw the rich man and it says this, Jesus saw him and loved him. Saw him and loved him. And I tell you, church, the Lord Jesus sees you. His eyes are fitly set. He knows all of your shortcomings. He knows your weaknesses. He knows where you have sinned this day, this morning, and this week past. But there's this gentleness. There's this dove-like gentleness about him that when he looks on you, he doesn't look on you in disdain and say, you are disgusting to me. But he looks on to you in your eyes with this gentleness. He loves you. He loves you with a love that is absolutely not able to be described. But it's a love where he draws you close and he assures you of this. I am a dove unto you. I am gentle for you. You can come unto me and you can plead forgiveness because you can be sure of this. I will accept you. I will take you in my arms. I will not push you away. A mere man would. A mere man would hear of your shortcomings and he would judge you. And he would say, ha, who are you? What are you? You're disgusting. A man would say that, but Jesus draws near unto you and he says, I am your dove. My eyes are like the dove at the riverside, like milk. It's pure. It's clean. My view of you has been cleaned by the blood of the Lamb, which cleanseth us from all sin. This is the eyes of our Savior. And he's looking at you. And he's saying, come unto me with your sins. Come unto me with your weaknesses. I will strengthen you and I will forgive you of your sins. This is why I have taught you to pray. Forgive us our debts. Have you come to him in prayer for your sins today? For the sins of this week, every single day, do you feel confident to come unto him whose eyes are like a dove's? Christ is so gentle and he desires for you to come and to commune with him, to have a deep-seated love for him. Notice she continues to his body. You see, after the eyes, there's the cheeks and the lips. And notice that if I was close to you and I was describing you, I probably wouldn't talk about your cheeks. But from afar, farther away, the cheeks defines a person's shape of their face. We often talk about the chin in this way in our culture as well. Well, the cheeks also were talked about this way. As we look into the scriptures, you'll see the cheeks of a man. And the cheeks are speaking about Christ. And notice the cheeks are said to be a savor. Do you see that? The cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, or as flowers of perfumes. And so there's this wonderful smell. And so you see this shape of the face, this cheek, but you also have this sweet smelling savor that comes along. So that when you pass him, you may see this wonderful cheek, but you also smell him yet at the same time. And you see here that Christ in the very smallest amount of his manifestations. If we view the face of Christ, his whole countenance, there's a glory which is overwhelming. But even if we're just seeing a small part of him, just his cheekbone, we just see his cheekbone, there's a wonderful, sweet smell about him. The smallest bit of his works is glorious. And I want to bring home this point that your testimony matters. Many of us, and I've heard this from those who have grown up in the church, children, perhaps you feel this way as well. You'll say, you know what? I wasn't in jail. Jesus didn't save me from drugs. He converted me and I love him. And that's my story. I don't really know a day where I did not love him. And you think that this is small. You're thinking that, children. But I'm here to tell you it's not true. The cheekbone, it's like the cheekbone. There's a sweet smelling savior about that testimony. It's something which if you ask someone who has not grown up in the church, did not have a family where they were able to learn about Christ from their earliest days, they don't have any other memory but of Christ. But they remember the depths of their sin that they were in and the years spent. This is how they talk. They tell me, they say, Chris, I've wasted my life for so many years. Oh, I'm so glad I finally came to Christ that I may live again. I tell you, your testimony of growing up in the church, of being always at Christ's feet, is a sweet-smelling aroma. It's wonderful. Do you really think that the sins of your heart are any less great than the most depraved sinner? It's the Lord holding his hand upon you. He has his hand upon you. That's why you have not acted out in the way that they have. His cheek is a sweet smelling savor. Your testimony is a sweet smelling savor. You've seen Christ. And it wasn't first his countenance. You saw him little by little as you grew from 2 to 4 to 5 to 6. And now it was like his cheeks. You grow up and you're an adult. And you go from a baptized member to a member partaking of the Lord's Supper, a communicant member. And now you're seeing his countenance. Now you're seeing his face more intimately. Notice she goes on to his lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. I want you to notice that the church makes up a flower. Oh, we know about lilies. But notice that this is a particular kind of lily, a lily that doesn't exist, a lily that drops sweet smelling myrrh. I looked in my botany books. I looked everywhere. I can't find a lily that drops sweet smelling myrrh. And this is because the words of Christ, see, this is what the Holy Spirit speaks about. It speaks about the lips of his lovely word. We sing about this as well. And I would like to point it out to you that you may see that the Holy Spirit is drawing upon imagery which is clear to the people of God if they sing his word. Psalm 138 verse 2 says this, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy lips are precious to me, the word of God says. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Thy mouth. The lips are the lovely word of Christ. They come to us through the Word of God. They come to us through the preaching of the Word of God. They come to us through the reading of the Word of God. They come to us through the singing of the Word of God. So much so that it cannot be described. The words of God are magnified above thy name. That's one way of saying that it's so great. I can't even describe it. It's indescribable. Are the words of God lovely unto you, Christian? I would like to suggest something unto you as we consider the lips of Christ here. If you are reading your word and you're not getting much from it, it's not stirring you internally, then you're probably not practicing aright the Christian art of meditation. The Christian meditation. There's been some sermons preached on this from this pulpit. Christ-like meditation is one entitled, and I believe Mr. Adeyemi has preached on it as well, or perhaps it was in the Sunday school, I can't remember. But perhaps we'll be able to share this for you, to look at it. But I want you to especially think whether you're getting something out of the Word of God. And if you're not, I challenge you that you're not meditating upon the Word. You're not taking the Word of God and you're not turning it over in your mind's eye. You're not thinking about everything that your life has to do with the words which are here. I give you an example. In some way, that's what we're doing here as we meditate upon the lips of Christ. We're meditating upon His Word and how His Word is sweet, how it's more beautiful than the most beautiful flower, that I must make up a lily to describe it. You think about how your life is not one which is in tune with the Word. You can think about how your life is not one which is built around the Word in everything you do. But often you find yourself doing things that I don't know where the Word tells me to do these things. I don't know if I'm seeking a husband. We're going to go through the seventh commandment. Seeking a wife in the way that the Word of God tells me to do this thing. The Word of God is not silent on anything. The principles found herein at the lips of Christ are precious. They can be used to have all of your life structured aright. Are the lilies that drip sweet swelling myrrh an example of your life with the lips of Christ? Now the lips here are something that can be seen. There's a difference between the lips of a husband as seen by the general world and populace and the lips which is experienced by the wife. And so you'll see that she'll return to this when she says the mouth, as we saw in Psalm 138. So let us go and think about this more as we go to the mouth, because that's where especially the Holy Spirit wants us to experience Christ. Let us go on to more of this far view of Christ. She goes after these lips to His hands. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Well, the hands, they are an example of industriousness, of the works of Christ. It's often spoken of in Scripture, the mighty right arm or the hand of the Lord. As we saw in 1 Peter, we're underneath the mighty hand of the Lord in our humility. We need to be able to say with Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, this, that Jehovah of armies, which is wonderful in counsel, that means wonderful in His wisdom and excellent in His working. Do we have a view of the works of Jesus Christ as excellent? Can we look at His belly for a moment as well? The belly here is interesting. In the original, it means bowels. It could have as easily been translated His bowels. This is bright ivory, but though I don't think it would have come through very well, right? Bowels, that's kind of gross. But this is what it means. The Hebrews talk about their bowels as the place of their deep-seated affections and feelings. And so you'll have, as such in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 26, the bowels of the mother move towards her crying child. Or you would have Joseph, after he hadn't seen his brothers in, oh my, it was, I believe, over 20 years. He sees them for his first time, and Joseph is moved in his bowels towards his brothers. And Elder Shipman will be going through Micah 7 here soon. Micah 7, 8 says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, because thou delightest in mercy? That same word has that same root. Thou hast bowels moved towards us when you give us your mercy. And so we see in considering the belly of Christ, we see these bowels. The bowels of Christ as He's moved towards us and He wants us to come unto Him and to have rest from Him. He wants us to live according to His Word because He knows that that is the best for us. That, think about the destruction of not living according to the Word. We see them, those of us out there at Acacia Women's Center, we see this. We had a couple women stop and talk to us. And they said, oh, we just made a mistake. They're living a life where mistakes lead them to murder. And they don't think much of it. How do they get there? But get there by living in such a deranged view of reality. You see, living according to the Word is living according to perfect logic. The logic of the Holy Spirit. It's living according to what brings the most good in the world. For goodness comes from God, who is good. Oh, how we need to return unto Christ and live a life where He is lifted up and glorified. Our vows of mercy need to be towards Him because His vows of mercy is towards us. Notice she then goes to His legs. She again goes to His legs. The legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. The Scripture teaches us much about legs. In Psalm 147 verse 10, it says, "The Lord delights not in the strength of a horse, nor in the legs of a man." You see, the legs support the whole body. They're like pillars that support the whole infrastructure of a building. And so they are often used to show us about the strength of a thing. The immovability, if strong and sure. The stateliness. You see, if you have strong legs, you can have proper posture. And your posture is with the shoulders back. And there's a certain stateliness about that. If you have weak legs, perhaps you have to have hunched over. You're weak and your legs are not well and you're hunched over. And there's weakness there. There's not a stateliness. There's not a pillar-like stature as a king should have or as Christ has. But of course, this is not talking about a physical stature. This is talking about Christ as He is our strength. It's talking about the way of Christ, the way He walks, the way He carries Himself. It is glorious. He is the one which lays down His whole life. You want to know how to be a perfect friend? Look at Christ. What was His way of being a friend? He laid down His own life. Greater love hath no man than this, that He laid down His life for His friend. So Jesus' way is a way that is the prototype of all of our human relationships. You want to know how to be a good husband? Look at the way of Christ, who laid down His life for His bride. You want to know how to be the perfect mentor? Look at the way of Christ as He mentored His disciples. The way of Christ is how we ought to strive to be in our lives. And this goes to seeing His lips and His word as precious. But you see, she keeps Him afar off. But there's this glorious movement where we would expect her to go down to His feet or His toes. But instead she rises up as if the daughters of Jerusalem, after seeing Him from afar off and noticing that all these things are according to as she has said, now they've drawn close and they see Him face to face. And she goes back to His face in the latter part of 15. And this is that movement in the text that the Holy Spirit has there between seeing Christ afar off and then seeing Him face to face. She says, "His countenance, His face is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars." Lebanon was a stately, glorious place. It was the place where Solomon went to get all of his cedars to build the temple of the Lord. It was an excellent place known for its wisdom. And we have here this countenance, this face of Christ. And what we see here in speaking about Lebanon, and not details here, but Lebanon, the wisdom, the excellency of the face of Christ. We see here now there's some type of experience that's happening. As when you draw close to someone who you've never known before, you've only heard of him, perhaps you've read him, but when you see him face to face and you converse with him, you see now the excellency of his speech. You experience his wisdom and the ability of putting together words which are glorious in their setting. And so there's this experiential knowledge of Christ, which now she is she's showing forth, she's demonstrating, she's commending Christ to the world from her experience. And so she talks about his mouth as well. The mouth, here in the original, the palate of sweetness. I don't mean to be vulgar, but you're not going to be able to look at a person and tell if their palate is sweet or not. There must be some type, and this is the picture in the text here, some type of experience of a kiss. You kiss someone in the mouth, in their palate, and you experience the sweetness that is there. And this is the experience which we must have of Christ. Christ in our experience must be one where we experience this peace which surpasses all understanding. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, there is a joy that is unspeakable, the apostle says, and full of glory. What are your kisses of Jesus Christ like, Bride of Christ, Church of Jesus Christ, Phoenix Reformed Presbyterian Church? Are you kissing the Lord Jesus? Are you experiencing his excellencies? You must experience him for him to be your beloved. Oh, I want to take just one moment to share with you, and I know you've been patient with me, and thank you. I would like to take just a couple more moments to drive home what this means for each of us. But there's one of us which this speaks to, and that is those who I have a friend. And this past week, I have shed some tears over the fact that this friend who I esteemed, this friend who is filled with knowledge, is going off into the rivers of apostasy. How is this happening? How is this happening? He was the most knowledgeable. He knew the larger catechism better than I or any other pastor I know does. How does he go off into this river? He is not, and I hope I'm not offending people, but he has not been French kissing Christ. He's not experienced Christ with this inward affection where it has meant into his experience, and he rather throw all the books away. What are the books that we have? I don't have any books in the pulpit. The books that we have of man's learning, throw them out that we may experience Christ. I have a man that I also love, that I love very much. And he told me this after he had done some reading in theology. He said, I put it away. I put it away. And I said, I'm just going to read the Bible for a while because I need to commune with Christ. Communing with Christ is the secret behind finding joy in the theology books. True joy. There's a fake joy in those theology books. You go there and it's intellectually satisfying. Boy, how I can get weapons to slay the atheist. Boy, how I can get all kind of good elixirs that I can put and poison the agnostic because they are so wrong. I can crush them. Sledgehammers are found there. But in this precious Word of God, there's experience. There's experience of Christ, which once you have him, there's a sweetness and you can taste it. He's yours. And he's lovely. He's wonderful. He laid down his life for you. And so this loveliness of Christ not only speaks to those who are in the theology books and our faith, not only those who are in the Word and need to learn how to meditate and experience Him through it, but also speaks to those who are single men and women. And that's why I wanted to spend time here today in introducing ourselves back into the seventh commandment. I want to read a couple of scriptures to you and show you why I entitled this sermon, The Type of Man for a Woman. I've entitled it because it's only after you experience Christ that you truly become all that you are meant to be. But it also has this great application to single men and women. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, hear the word of the Lord. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be remarried to whom she will, only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6, I will read to you as well. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Once you get a hold of this experience of Christ, once you have had the sweetness of His mouth, the sweetness of His atonement, the sweetness of His forgiveness of sins, the sweetness of His giving unto you new life, that you may have this resurrection power over your sins and you can smash Satan in your life. Once you experience Christ in this way, and Christ is so lovely to you, single man, single woman, you can only find a man in the Lord when you have so experienced Christ and you realize that this head that you will be submitting to, this husband, is going to be leading you. Where will you look to find this man except it's one which is seeing and experiencing this loveliness of Christ? You must have a Christian. You must have a Christian to be your husband, to be your wife. Because it's only by having this loveliness of Christ that you can live aright. And if you can only live aright by loving Christ, then you can only be led aright by having this loveliness of Christ in your head. And so please hear me. As we embark into this seventh commandment, we start talking about how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to seek a spouse. This is number one, the loveliness of Christ. Because you, as you start to seek a husband or a wife, you must make sure that this person has a love for Christ that's greater than you. Because this is what I've seen. I've seen men who were Baptists become Presbyterian. They get their woman and then they're back where they started. Because they're going to change. They're going to morph if they love you more than anything else. But if they love Christ, there's a stability. There's these legs about Him that's stable. There's this posture which is excellent because He loves Christ above all. And when He loves Christ above all, He's not going to change because of you, woman. He won't. He'll only be looking to the Word of God to change. I know that there's a lot of immaturities as you young women are looking, very young, some in your 20s. And you say, well, can't expect a perfect man. And this is true. I don't want you to look at this Christ and say, I want to marry Christ. That you'll never find a man like this. This is too excellent. This is too great. But when you look out, you need to make sure that there's inside this man or this woman, this love for Christ. Because if you can make sure of that, the rest of your life will be set on the right foot. The way of the Lord will be glorious in His eyes, in her eyes, and then you will walk in some type of sync, some type of, what's the description? When two are in perfect sync, there's a harmony, there's an orchestra about marriage.
when you're in the same tomb with the other. But it has to be built on a good foundation or it's going to crumble. Build it on this man, Jesus Christ. And this also speaks to us friends. We need to watch out about our friendships as well. I want to remind you that a greater friend is no man, but the one who lays down his life. I want to suggest to you this. The Bible speaks very clearly that we ought not to have deep friendships with those who are in sin, who are called brothers. How much more then should we not have deep friendships with those who are of the world? I mean, what does light have to do with darkness? We need to be careful about our friendships. Your friends will build you up or tear you down. There is no in between. And when you go out into the world and you surround yourself by unbelieving friends, they will tear you down unless you have a singular focus upon saving their souls, upon doing this, answering this question of verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's so glorious about your Christ? You should be having friendships to answer that question with unbelieving friends. True and deep friendships should be friendships that are Christians. Because true Christians will have a love for Christ. They will see His loveliness. And therefore, it will build you up in that love and affection for Him. Perhaps you're not experiencing the sweetness in His mouth, but a friend, a Christian friend, will. And you can draw close to them and they can teach you. They can build you up. They can help you grow. Be careful of your friendships. This is seen as an application of Christ in His loveliness. It must be the foundation of everything. Foundation of preaching. Foundation of friendships, foundation of marriage, the loveliness of Christ. It surely is the foundation of our salvation. Think how lovely He was to take that cup. He died, people say, at Calvary. But I tell you, He died in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the wrath of God began the outpouring upon His soul, and He sweat droplets of blood for you. This is our lovely Savior. But not only that, death in the Garden of Gethsemane, but it led Him to that death of His body on the cross. He is a glorious, loving Savior, and it is the foundation for all that we ought to be living. He could just take us. Why doesn't He just take us when we're regenerated? Because we ought to be answering the question of verse 9 in every relationship of our life. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise You for giving Your people patience as we work through this longer text than we usually take. We pray that You will now work, if You have not already, start to work this experience of Christ into your people. Let not the Holy Spirit be shut out when Christ knocks. But have Him force Himself in. Give in the heart of your bride a desire to open up, to experience the ravishness of His love. We pray that You will now show forth the loveliness of Christ in our hearts by using this text throughout this day as we fellowship with one another. We thank You for our Christian friendships. Help all that are here to base all of their friendships, all of their seekings of spouses and friends upon this great loveliness which is in Christ. Let them feel the sweetness of Your word, that they may be changed thereby and these children. We pray that they will move on from seeing Christ's cheekbone and behold his countenance and the wonders of his vows of mercy towards them. Please, Father, raise them to be mighty warriors in your kingdom. Mighty princesses and princes in your kingdom. We thank you for all that you have provided for us this morning. We pray that you will bless us for the sake of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the congregation to open up their Psalter. This is going to be in the back of your blue Psalters.
If you look at the very back of it,